Okay, now let's turn to chapter 4 again, Genesis chapter 4. So, verses 1 to 15. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So you'll recall last week we were looking at these two men, Cain and Abel. They were brothers, both sons of the same parents, Adam and Eve. And Cain, it says, was the firstborn, and Abel, his brother, was born sometime after him. We don't know how old Adam was and Eve were when Cain was born, and we don't know how many years there were between them. I think it says there were Seth, who became the replacement for Abel. Adam was 130 and Seth was born. So perhaps Adam was, I don't know, maybe 60 odd years old when Cain. We actually don't know how old they actually were. But the fact is, they were both brothers. They both had the same mother and father. They were both brought up in the same home, both taught by the same parents. And yet, as we saw last week, these two men were different in so many ways. They had different interests, they had different occupations, they know they had different temperaments. But more important than any of those things, one had faith and the other did not have faith. And that was the greatest difference between these two men. One had faith and the other did not. Now, of course, both of them have been taught by the parents about God. And both of them, as we saw last week, have been shown by God how they must approach God. You can't approach God any way you feel like approaching him. It doesn't work like that. I sometimes worry about the kind of familiarity that some people, terms of familiarity people have with God, and how they address him sometimes. It's almost like God's their pal. You know, well, I don't think that's right. I know he is Abba Father, and I know that Abba is a term of relationship. It means dad, it's a close relationship, but it doesn't mean to say one can be flippant in how one approaches God. And so these men have been shown by the mother and father how they are to approach God. They've been told how sin had entered in through Adam, through Adam's first sin. And no doubt they've been shown by the mother and father what the consequences of sin were, not just upon Adam and Eve, but upon their children, and upon their children's children, and in fact upon the entire human race that would come from Adam and Eve. The consequences of sin would fall upon the whole human race. And But in the middle of all that, I am absolutely certain, in fact, I'm convinced, I know, that they also taught the children about the grace of God. That they taught the children about the promise of a Saviour that God gave to Adam and Eve the very day that they fell. In passing judgment on the serpent, he spoke about what? The seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is Christ, the Son of God, who would take upon human flesh and be born of a woman. Okay, so he's promising the seed of the woman. And then they would have told the children what happened after God had pronounced his judgment upon the serpent, upon the woman, upon the man. He took some animals, most likely lambs, and he slew them in front of them, shed the blood. And Adam must have been horrified. He'd never seen a death take place before, never seen anything like this. But the animals cut apart, and God took its skins, the skins of the animals, and he removed the fig leaves of Adam and Eve's own effort to cover the shame. He removed them, and he clothed them, he covered them with the skins of these animals. And you see, it was a prophecy. The first real prophecy of Scripture. And it was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who is slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That sacrifice, and in fact every other genuine God-directed animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, are all given for the same reason. They are to point, they point to Christ, who is the once and forever sacrifice, who died to make atonement for our sins. So they told the sons about this sacrifice, and more importantly about the one who that sacrifice represented, the seed of the woman, the Son of God, the Saviour God would send into this world. And they showed them that the way to approach God is through not just sacrifice, but faith in who that sacrifice represents and what that sacrifice represents. It's Christ and his once and forever sacrifice. And I suggested to you last week that not only did they teach the sons, Cain and Abel, all of that, how to approach God to worship, but also when to approach him, and most likely where to approach him. And I suggested to you last week where that place was, where they brought their offering. And their faith, the faith of Cain and Abel, would be demonstrated not just by what they said, but by what they did. Whether or not they were obedient to the word that had been passed on to them. And it's the same with us, isn't it? It's not what you say. Lots of people say they're Christians. Lots of people say they believe in Jesus, they believe in God, or whatever it is. What does James say? You believe in God? Well, well done. Yeah. The demons believe in God and actually tremble with fear. But I'll show you my faith by what I do. It's not a contradiction. Not salvation by works. It's simply saying, if you're really saved, it'll actually show by what you do. And most importantly, whether or not you obey the word of God. And particularly in this matter, of course. So we read that Abel, his offering was accepted, and he was accepted on account of his faith, demonstrated by him bringing an offering exactly according to the directions that he'd been given by his parents, who spoke the word of God to him. That's how his faith was demonstrated. And it says that God had respect to Abel's offering. In fact, in Hebrews 11 verse 4, it says Abel brought a more excellent, God called it an excellent offering. What was excellent about it? Because it represented Jesus, and he's excellent, you see. That's why God accepted it as excellent. Cain, on the other hand, did not offer according to God's instruction. What did he bring? He brought an offering of his own design, really, based on his own works, which he thought God ought to be pleased with, given the amount of work and effort that he's put into producing these crops and vegetables and flowers or whatever else he brought in his offering. He sweat and worked hard and sweat to produce that crop and to dig it all up and to arrange it all nicely. Maybe he, Mary made an altar and set it all out on the altar. And no doubt Cain thought, well, God ought to be very pleased with me and very pleased with my offering, given the amount of work that I've put in it. And I suggested to you that he looked across at Abel's and he was disgusted with it. And he perhaps thought to himself, Abel's not, he's not done anything. He hasn't done anything. All he's done is brought a lamb from his flock and killed it and split it open and let all its insides spill out on the altar. It's disgusting. But look at me, Lord. Look at what I brought. Look at the beauty of it all. But you see, it was not according to faith, and therefore God rejected it. So, we come now to the second half of verse 5 and onwards, and it says there, it says, Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. See, what Cain did in bringing his beautiful offering to God, and the way that he did, and remember, he brought it at the right time, and he brought it to the right place, so to a certain extent, he was following the instructions. It was partly based on what he'd been told, yet it wasn't brought in faith. Because for a start off, he didn't bring what God required. He brought his own thing. And he had no faith, you see, in what God, the thing represented that God required. It was a works-based offering. And you know, I'm sure it was beautiful. I said last week, you know, if we looked at Abel's offering and looked at Cain's offering, in the natural, we would prefer Cain's any day. It looked beautiful, it smelt beautiful, it was arranged beautifully, everything about it was beautiful. And Cain's is a dead animal with blood everywhere. A horrific sight. So I'm sure it was beautiful, I'm sure it was impressive. But you see, the problem with it was that it avoided the need for faith in Christ and the blood of the cross. That's the problem with it. It avoided the need of faith in Christ and the blood of the cross. And as such, you see, Cain's offering, what Cain did, was really the mother of every false religion and every false religious system that the world has ever seen. This is the mother of them all, including every false version of Christianity, which are always based on works and what men can do to impress God or to please man or to hopefully, you know, kind of hopefully attract people to what they do. You know, there's a verse I was reminded of earlier in Jude, and in verse 11 there, and it says, he's speaking here, Jude, about certain, let me go back to verse 4. He says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to talk about certain false prophets and false teachers and false professors who've entered the church. And he describes them in various ways. And then in verse 11 he says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. So the question you've got to ask yourself is, what is the way of Cain? Well, it's a number of things, but first and foremost, it is the way of a man-made religion that is not according to God's word and God's truth. It's a man-made religion, whether it calls itself Christianity or what it calls itself, it bypasses the cross of Jesus Christ in any real meaningful way. It might have beautiful crosses on the wall. It might wear around its neck jewel-encrusted, beautiful, extremely expensive, jewel-laden crosses, but what it does is, it bypasses the blood of Jesus Christ as being necessary, and in fact the only means by which a sinner can be accepted by the Holy God. It bypasses that altogether, and it bases its approach to God on man-made things, whatever they are. It's false religion. And it's done in an effort to impress God by what I do, what they do, or to be admired by men. And it might be in fine buildings. Don't get me wrong, I love beautiful architecture. But you know, when you have people who visit cathedrals as a kind of museum piece to look at, that is not the Christian faith. The building itself might, in a sense, represent the Christian faith, but if we're just admiring a building, that is not the faith that brings salvation. It's a building, beautiful though it is. It might be in art. I don't particularly like Christian art. I know that's from, it sounds like an awful thing to say, but it's just not my thing. I don't particularly like Christian art, but I certainly don't like much of that Renaissance stuff, you know. But some people do. Some people admire that, you know. One has to admire the skill of the artist, if nothing else. And some people are impressed by all of that, but that is not the Christian faith. At best, it depicts scenes from the Bible or whatever. It isn't the Christian faith itself. Looking at a painting, admiring a painting, executing a painting, will not bring salvation to anyone, will it? Or it may be through good works. It may be through, you know, great intellect. It might be through art. It might be through liturgy. It might be through vestments and all those kinds of things. But you know, let's not just think about ancient forms of Christianity that are all those things. Some of the modern versions of the same thing. See, it's equally present, or can be, in the modern church, where it has all the emphasis on music and style and atmosphere, and that's what it's all about. I love music. I do. But listening to music and engaging with music and singing along with music in and of itself is not the way to God. Though, actually, in certain parts of the church today, it is presented as being the means of entering the presence of God. The worship ushers one into the presence of God, it is believed. No, it doesn't. You approach God via the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's how you approach God. See, without faith in Christ and his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary, all of it is mere works. That's what it is. It's man-made, man-based, works-based religion. And if we're to take anything from this passage in Genesis 4, it's rejected by God. It's rejected by God. If all it is man's effort to approach God on the basis of what he can do, it's rejected by God. It may be beautiful, it may be slick, it may be professional, it may be pleasing to the eye and pleasing to the ear, it might appeal to that self-belief in man who thinks that God is bound to like what I like. You know, that I've got the best taste in music, so God's obviously going to have the same taste in music that I do. You know, so if we do it in my style, you know, that's going to be good with God, isn't it? I mean, have you ever heard anything so ridiculous in all your life? What kind of music does God like? Does anybody know? I mean, is he into rock music? Is he into country and western? What is he? Is he into classical music? What sort of music does God? It's ridiculous, isn't it? To even think in those terms is to think according to the human mind and not with the spirit. Without faith in the blood of Christ, it's all just works-based religion, and it's rejected by God just as Cain's was. Of course, if you tell them that, they usually become angry and upset, and the countenance falls, just like Cain's did. He became angry and his countenance fell. I remember having a conversation once with a younger person, and I don't know how it got on the subject, but it got on to this very subject of music, and the person's face changed from being pleasant to being angry, because just because of what I said. And I thought to myself at that point in time, I used to think that I could talk to young people about just about any subject. But I realised, touch the music, it's like touching the golden calf. For some of them, it is that serious. How dare you criticise, comes the response. You know, back at the time of the Reformation, and in the years that followed, those people who even questioned the doctrines and practices of the papal church were usually met with the wrath of the popes and the cardinals, whose army was the most feared in Europe. And as a matter of fact, at the time, the Pope's torture chamber in the Vatican was the most feared torture chamber in all Europe. Imagine a Pope who has a torture chamber, but there you go. Those were the days of the Reformation. Today, as I say, if you suggest what is so obviously true in many places, that music has become like a golden calf, you're likely to be met with a degree of hostility, especially from the younger end of the church. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?" Now, it's not like God didn't know. It's not like God had to ask Cain, "Why are you angry?" Because God didn't know. God actually knew, so why did he ask him? Well, I think he was giving Cain an opportunity to think the issues through. Because God's like that, you know. He wants us to think the issues through. He wanted Cain to realise his error and to confess his sin and to repent. But there's no sign here that Cain was willing to do any of that. And again, if you go back to the time of the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of Castle Cathedral in Wittenberg, you know, his purpose for doing that, he genuinely wanted to open up a discussion with the Pope and with the Cardinals and with the Church concerning certain things that had come into the Church, error that was in that, and especially the sale of indulgences. And he wanted to bring these issues out in the open so that they could be discussed properly, and that the Church, the Pope, the Cardinals, the Church could recognise its error and repent. Get rid of these things and return to the faith once delivered to the saints. That was Luther's real intention. I copied this off an article, and because my printer's broke, so I had to write it out. So this is what it says. In 1517, Luther penned a document attacking the Catholic Church's corrupt practice of selling indulgences to absolve sin. Does everybody know what indulgences were? So you've a loved one who's died, so they believe to be in purgatory, where they're going to have to work off all residue sins that before they can get through the pearly gates, you see. So the idea was that the Church had the power to bring particular prayers and particular ministries that would rush them through purgatory quicker, you see. So in the time of Luther, what the Pope had done, because he wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, he sent this bloke out with amongst all the poor in all the villages, basically telling them that if they made a donation to the Church, they could purchase indulgences on behalf of the dead loved ones, special prayers would be said, and it would rush them through purgatory quicker. So he had this little rhyme that he used to say, this man. And he used to go around with his box, and he used to say, "When the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And he used to go through the villages saying this, and the poor, you see, because they weren't allowed to read the Bible for themselves. All they had was what the priest taught them. Because people like you and I, well, we don't have enough going on upstairs to be able to work out what it really means. The Bible can only be understood as it's explained by that church and its priesthood. So nobody was allowed to read the Bible. So if this envoy comes out from the Pope saying, "When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs," they're going to believe him. And so they're collecting all this money, you see. So Luther was very upset by this. You know, he had a lot of faults, Luther. But I think the man had a heart too. So it was all over this, you see. So he's committed to the belief that salvation could be reached through faith and by divine grace only. Luther vigorously objected to the practice of selling indulgences. Acting on this belief, he wrote Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, also known as 95 Theses, a list of questions and propositions for debate. Popular legend has it that when Luther nailed that copy of his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle Cathedral, he did it defiantly. But in reality, he probably hung it there in a matter-of-fact kind of way to announce an academic discussion around the subject that he was organising. It was really written in a humble and academic tone, questioning rather than accusing. He wasn't throwing his weight about. He just wanted to open up the debate and ask certain questions. So it says the overall thrust of the document was nonetheless quite provocative. The first two of the theses contain the central idea that God intended believers to seek repentance and that faith alone, not deeds, would lead to salvation. The other 93 theses, a number of them directly criticising the practices of indulgences, supported the first two. So, in addition to his criticism of indulgences, Luther also wrote this. He said, "Why does not the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build the Basilica of St. Peter with his own money, rather than with the money of poor believers?" Yeah. So, that's what he said. So, question then. What do you think was the church's response to Luther's 95 Theses? To the thing, the discussion he wanted to open up, in all fairness and honesty.
I was
They called him a heretic, and they called his writings scandalous and offensive. Would I ask you, is there anything offensive or scandalous about saying that the Christian's authority is the Word of God? Is there anything wrong with that?
Mm-hmm.
Is there anything offensive or scandalous about saying that salvation is not by works,
mm-hmm.
but it is by faith, through faith, by divine grace? Is there anything wrong with that?
Mm-hmm.
It's absolutely biblical and true. So they called him a heretic. In other words, what they did was exactly the same as what Cain did.
Mm-hmm.
When the Lord confronted him with his error, his countenance fell and he became very, very angry. So this is what the Lord said to Cain, verse 7. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Let me just read that again. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Well, it seems to me that verse presents us with a little theological problem, I think. I don't know whether you discussed this at college, I think it's like, on the face of it, as you read it, there's a little problem with this verse, I always find. So, first of all, let's start with the easy bit. Okay, so the Lord first says, if you do well, that is to say, if you do what is right, Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And it's a question to which the answer is yes. You do what is right and be accepted. That's what he's saying. Alright, so how could Cain at this point do well? How could he do what was right at this point? I mean, is the Lord saying to him, listen, Cain, if you don't sin, if you keep, you know, free from sin, and you be a good boy for the rest of your life, then you'll be accepted? Is that what he means?
No. I think he's referring to the offering.
Definitely.
Yeah.
He's referring to the offering. You see, fact is that if it were possible to never sin, God would accept you. Like Adam and Eve before they sinned, God accepted them, didn't he? Before they sinned, God used to come and talk with them in the cool of the day, and they had fellowship with God. It was only when sin came in that the barrier went up and the problems again. Or take the Lord Jesus. He never sinned once in his entire life. And he was accepted by God. God was pleased with him, wasn't he?
Yeah.
And actually opened, as it were, the door of heaven occasionally and told everybody, this is my beloved son, and I'm well pleased. So if it were possible to live sinless and righteous your whole life, then yes, God would accept you. But the problem is, none of us can. Because sin has entered the human race through Adam, and by nature we're all sinners. From the womb, we're born sinners. Cain is not a sinless, perfect man, and neither are any of us by nature. Yet the Lord says, if you do what is right, you will be accepted. So, what might Cain do at this point then, to do what is right and be accepted by God? What William said is absolutely right. Bring the correct offering. Bring an offering as instructed, with faith in who and what that sacrifice represents, and you will be accepted. That's the righteousness that comes through faith. How are we accepted as righteous in God's sight? By the blood of Jesus, through faith in the blood of Jesus. That's how we're accepted in the Beloved. We draw near by the blood of Christ. We're justified through the shed blood of Jesus. That's how we are accepted by God as righteous. Okay, so he goes on to say, but if not, if you do not do what is right, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, or toward you, but you should rule over it. Or the NIV there has, you must rule over it. So, this is my question then, and this is why I think the verse poses a kind of theological problem, unless we understand it. Is that actually possible? Is it possible for a sinner to rule over sin? To master sin? Now, what does he say again? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Is it possible for a sinner, and I'm talking about an unregenerate sinner, somebody who's not a believer in Christ, somebody who's not saved, is it possible for such a person to rule over sin?
No, because it's natural fruit of sin, isn't it?
No, we don't have the power to do it.
We don't. We're slaves of sin. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And Paul takes that up in Romans chapter 6. Second half of the chapter, whoever it is that you obey, you're that one's slaves, who you obey, whether sin leading to death or righteousness leading to whatever the quotation is, let's read it. Yeah, Romans 6. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, he's talking to believers here, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness leading for holiness. So if we're still in our sins. We're slaves of sin. How can a slave be master and rule over the one who's mastered him? It's not possible. So, what does it say again? If you do well, Cain, if you do what is right, as Abel did, approach me on the basis of faith in the Lamb of God, you will be accepted as righteous. But if you don't do what is right, Cain, then you must understand that sin is lying at the door of your heart, so to speak. Its desire is for you. It wants to have you. All of which is fine so far. All that's quite simple to understand, isn't it? But then it says, you should rule over it. How can the unregenerate sinner rule over sin? Well, without Christ, without faith in Christ, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can never, ever rule over sin. We can never master it. So it seems to me, the answer to the problem of this verse is simply this. The Lord is presenting Cain here with the impossible scenario he faces if he refuses to do what is right. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
He's saying, unless you do what is right, unless you approach me on the basis of a sacrifice, faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross, you can never rule over sin. You can bring as many flowers and vegetables and present it all as nicely as you like. But sin will still be ruling over your heart, Cain. God is presenting him with a scenario. What will happen unless he does what is right? With the aim of showing him there really is only one way to have power over sin. And that way Cain is rejecting right now. But like so many people continue to do, Cain continues to reject that message. So what does he do? Well, it says Cain talked with Abel, his brother. He spoke with Abel. And so I when I'm reading this, I'm thinking, wonder what they talked about. And I think the discussion was about all this, about the offerings. And I imagine Cain saying to Abel, your offering, Abel, is just a disgrace. It's disgusting. No one works for it. You've done nothing. All you've done is you've just taken that poor little innocent animal and you've slit its throat. There's blood everywhere. You've cut it open. Its entrails are hanging out. It's disgusting. But look at mine. How beautiful mine is. Look at those flowers. Look at the colours. Look at the crops. Look at the vegetables. Look at the way I've laid it out. I think we talked about religion. Because, you know, the point of this, it's been the same right down the centuries ever since. Those false religions, including the false versions of Christianity, frown upon this kind of Christianity that we follow. It's full of blood and sacrifice and, it's horrible. All you ever talk about is the cross. And you don't even talk about that in a nice way. It's got to be the old rugged cross, stained with blood. It's got to be about all that. You can't accept, you know, beautiful things. It's blood. You know, what did Steve Chalk call it? Slaughterhouse religion. Somebody did. That's what you've got, a slaughterhouse religion. It's all blood. I don't think it was Steve Chalk, but it was one of the emerging leaders referred to it that way. And I think Cain is talking to Abel about, he's talking about religion. And he's thinking, well, his is beautiful. And Abel's is horrible. And then he says to Abel, well, let's go to the field. And the two of them took a stroll together. And once there, Cain struck his brother and killed him. And that's what false religion has been doing to true believers ever since. You see it right through the Bible, through the Old Testament. You know, you come to, well, virtually any time in the Old Testament, but look at the time of Elijah. You know what's happening? You've got Ahab and Jezebel on the throne. And, you know, she's a devotee of Baal and Ashtoreth. And Ahab, He's supposed to be a king of Israel. He's supposed to be a representative of the God Jehovah. And what do? They start to persecute the true saints of God. And kill them all. Wherever they can find a man called Obadiah. Hid a couple of hundred of them. In a couple of caves. And Elijah, he didn't know about it. He thought they were all dead. He thought Jezebel had taken a lot of... He thought he was the only man left standing. And God later said, no, I've got 7,000. Not bow the knee to Baal. We see what was happening there. See, it wasn't just that Jezebel hated believers. She was an extremely religious woman, you know. She was fanatically religious. And it's always been the same. Go to the time of Jesus. Who plotted to put Jesus of Nazareth to death? Was it the Romans? No. They did the job. But it wasn't just the Jews, Marge. It was the religious elite that did it. It's the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the religious elite banded together. And together with the Sadducees, they hated one another really. And they vehemently hated the Romans, but they were happy to go to the home of Pontius Pilate to get the job done. It's just religion. And ever since, who's responsible for the death of more Christian believers in history than anyone else so far? The Roman Catholic Church.
Oh, yeah.
Actually, the Catholic Church. That's not an anti-Catholic statement, it's a statement of history, historical fact. Today, the big one is Islam. And they are extremely religious people. But, hey, believers in Christ. So he kills him. And 1 John 3:12 tells us why Cain murdered his brother. It said because his works were evil and his brother Abel's were righteous. Sin is crouching at the door, Cain. It wants to have you, but you must rule over it. And what this shows is the utter impossibility of doing that without faith. You know something, sin is a very, very powerful force. People trivialise it today. Make jokes about it. Build lifestyles around it. And think little of it. Sin, according to people in the world, well, that's the violent stuff. That's the, you know, serial killers and terrorists and rapists and people like that, you know. But, you know, your regular stuff, that's not sin. That's just way of life. Sin's a very, very powerful force. And it's a hard taskmaster. And if you think about this, if sin ruling in the heart of Cain could move that man from jealousy to hatred to anger to murder in a world where nobody had ever been murdered before, where there's actually not that many people alive on planet Earth at that point in time, if sin could motivate him to go from jealousy to murder in his day and age, well, how about today? When any day of the week, any night of the week, you switch on your television and it's all about murder or mayhem or sex or violence or brutality or everything, that's just the news. And then you get the films, you know. In other words, there's old generations growing up being taught if they watch a series of Midsummer Murders, they are supplied with probably any number of ways of doing the job. You know, and they're being taught that the whole life. And then they give them a console with a video game where they can kill people all night long in a virtual reality world and brainwash themselves with the idea. Is it any wonder knife crime is on the increase? Is it any wonder society's like it is? No, psychotherapy has nothing to do with that. The sociologist has nothing to do with any of that. Of course it is. We're not mad. We're indoctrinated. We're teaching children how to do it. Well, sin's a powerful force. If it could motivate Cain to move from jealousy to murder, what are they doing to those who have been brainwashed with it from an early age? Then the Lord said to Cain again, "Where is your brother Abel?" And again, not because he didn't know, the Lord was giving Cain the opportunity to confess. But Cain, like so many people, wasn't in the mood to confess. He didn't want to confess. Instead came denial and lies. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Actually, there's an interesting question there. Am I my brother's keeper? I think we are one another's keeper.
But it's the way you put it also could be an indication of rebellion against God. It's like, you are supposed to be the one keeping this man. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's not my responsibility, it's yours.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's trying to blame God as well,
yeah.
In a way.
Yeah, I got what you're saying though, yeah. Yeah. But all of it is just further evidence that Cain, you know, despite all his parents had told him and taught him, he actually didn't know God. Cain, did he? He knew about God, but he didn't know God. If he did, he would surely have known you can't hide anything from God. You can't hide anything from the Lord. It says that in Hebrews 4:13. Nothing is hidden from the gaze of the, everything is naked and open before him. Nothing is hidden from the gaze of the one to whom we must give an account. He knows not just our words and our deeds, our actions, but he knows the very motivations of our hearts. We see sin was ruling in that man's heart. He was a slave. Slave of sin. And that was evidenced by the fact that he did not believe the word of God concerning the need for sacrifice. It was evidenced by the fact that he refused to obey the word. It was evidenced by the fact that he chose to do it his way rather than come God's way. It was evidenced by his becoming angry because God did not respect his offering but respected Abel's. It was evidenced by the jealousy he felt towards his brother, who God did accept. And it was evidenced by what he did to his brother when that jealousy turned to hatred and turned to anger and turned to murder. It was evidenced by the fact that he lied to God. But God saw it all. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." See, God sees everything. And he knows the thoughts and intents of everyone's heart. You know, the sinner often thinks that if he does it in secret, nobody will know. But he's deluding himself. God knows. Every lie, every evil thought, every evil deed, every evil word, God knows all of it. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What does it cry for? Justice. And I think the blood of countless millions of babies murdered in the womb also cries out to God for the same thing. Might be done in secret in a clinic under the guise of safe practice for women. But God sees it all for what it is. Still, as it says in Hebrews 12, verses 24 to 25, the blood of sprinkling, that is the blood of Christ, speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Speaks forgiveness. But then it goes on to say, "See then that you do not refuse him who speaks." And therein lies the problem for Cain and everyone else who like him. They are refusing the voice of him who speaks and presents them with Christ. He refused the one, the only one, who could actually save him and restore him to God. He refused Christ and he refused to accept the atoning sacrifice of Christ in favour of his own man-made religion. And that characterises every false religion and every false form of Christianity. And so the judgment of God came upon him. I don't really have time to look at this evening. We'll look at this next week. But let me just read it and point a couple of things out to you that you might want to look at this week. "So now God says, you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So God passes judgment on Cain, and he's sent out from the place where they lived, from that region, from what Cain referred to as the presence of the Lord. And the ground is cursed because of him. In other words, and don't forget, Cain was a tiller of the ground, that's where he took his delight. But from now on, Cain, I'm going to birth for you. You know, you'll work it all you like, but there'll be weeds and there'll be thorns and there'll be thistles are going to come up. It's not going to yield plentifully for you. So you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. In other words, a wanderer. He's going to wander from place to place for pretty much the rest of his life. And Cain becomes very upset about this and says, it's more than I can bear. But the question you've got to ask yourself is he bothered about the judgment of God? Is he bothered about his sin? Is he moved to repentance? Or is he only bothered because of the way it will affect his life and his future? What is it? Is he bothered because he's sinned and he wants to do what is right? In other words, is he coming in repentance? Or is he only bothered because actually it's going to affect him adversely for the rest of his life? And then it seems that he fears man more than God. Yeah. So wherever I go, people will kill me. So here's one to think about this week. So far we've been told that Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain has just killed Abel. So who are these other people that Cain's worried might kill him when he's out there? You know, he's going out from the presence of the Lord, and he say, you know, somebody might hunt me down and kill me. So who's he scared of? So we'll have to think about that this week, and we'll discuss that one next week. And also, here's another one. A lot of people in the history of the church have discussed and debated and argued about what is the mark of Cain. God put a mark on Cain. And some of the most ridiculous ideas you can imagine have been brought out with that one. Now, in fact, nowadays, I looked on the internet, you've got people who are tattooing themselves and even cutting this mark into the self. It looks like a weird seven. And they're calling it the mark of Cain. So people are taking it as a tattoo. So if you went on the internet, you'd find various ideas of what people think the mark of Cain is. All right, let me just say at this point, forget it. Absolutely forget it. You will not know what the mark of Cain is because God has not told us. Right? And some preposterous ideas have been brought forward. However, a more important question than what was the mark of Cain is, why did God, I've just had a think about this week, why did God put a mark on Cain to protect him? Remember, Cain had murdered his brother, but what God says is, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So whatever this mark was, it identified him as Cain, the one who murdered his brother. So whoever saw him, they would know immediately that this was Cain the murderer. And whatever this mark was meant to put them off taking their vengeance on Cain for Abel. So the question is, why would God seemingly protect the murderer? Put a mark of protection on him. I think that's far more important question to ask than what was the mark of Cain.